As I've mentioned several times, we're going through a series on the church. And we've looked at what a church is. We've defined a church as a group of saved, baptized believers that gathers regularly to evangelize the lost, build one another up, and worship God. And that was our first two lessons. We kind of came to that definition. Our second two lessons, we looked at pictures of what a church is. And again, all of that's available online at Single Focus Indy if you want to review that. This week, we're doing a lesson that perhaps you might look at and think, oh, that sounds kind of boring. Why are we covering that? We're looking at membership, leadership, and governance. And we'll say, what's the difference between leadership and governance? Well, we'll see that when we get to it. But I want to ask you, have you ever wondered why we set up church the way we do? Especially given the fact that you're probably college students and by this point have figured out there's people who organize their churches differently. For example, why do some churches have elders and others have pastors and others have bishops? Why do we ask people to join our church? Why do we have business meetings and not just let the deacons and the pastors run the show? That's not every church. Some churches, the pastors just make the decisions and then they come and they tell the people, hey, here's what we're doing. And the most important question is not just why do we do this, but are our reasons based on and rooted in Scripture? Because in every area of life, and especially when it comes to running God's organization and institution, the church, we want things to be based on Scripture. We want to be able to go back to our Bibles and to say, here's what God's Word says, and that's why we do what we do. So when we have business meetings and we have the church vote on the budget, that ought not to be simply because, well, that's the way we've always done it. When we vote on a new pastor, or when we do the vote for the deacons like we did earlier in the summer, that ought not just be, well, you know, that's kind of the way we've always done it. It seems to work well. No, we want to make sure that as much as possible, we are basing our pattern of ministry, our overall grid, on Scriptures. So today we're going to look at three key areas that really deal with the structure of the church, how the church is set up. I already mentioned it. We're going to be looking at membership. We're going to be asking the question, why do we require membership? And really seeking to answer the question, should you join as a member? Does it really matter? Does it make a difference? Then we're going to be looking at leadership. And there are different ways that churches set up the leadership of their church. And then we're going to be looking at governance. How exactly do the leaders that the church has chosen, how exactly is it that they lead? So let's go ahead and get started. Let's begin with membership. Does God expect Christians to become members of a local church? You know, some argue that it's not necessary, and some would even say that they'd rather not join a church as a member. They say, I'll go, you know, I'll enjoy the sermons and the preaching, and I'll talk with people, but I would rather not become a member myself. What does the Bible say about church membership? Well, first of all, I want to be honest and I want to be careful with God's word. I want to start off by saying the Bible never states whether there was a formal role of membership in the New Testament. So nowhere in the New Testament do we come across they added them to the role that was put in, you know, the official records. Okay, we don't have anything like that. So does that mean that the early church had no official role, that they knew these people belong to us, these people don't? Not necessarily. First of all, the word church, which we looked at in our first lesson, ekklesia, was used again, maybe you remember this if you were here, of democratic assemblies in Greek and Roman times that did have such roles. And I think we forget this sometimes. We look at the way things are run in almost a democratic fashion and we think, well, that's an American invention. Americans didn't invent democracy. It came from the Greeks, Athens, and then that was carried over into Rome, and states would often be run in democratic method. So to think that the New Testament, which was in a Greek and Roman context, would have been totally foreign to the idea of voting and democracy is unfair. And the ecclesia was an assembly that was run through a democracy. And so the fact that the word church means assembly, and that these pagan Greek and Roman assemblies were often political and were democratic, I think at least opens the door for the possibility that the church was thought of in a democratic or a political way, and that it's possible that they did have official roles. Not only that, there is a clear understanding of who was a part of the community and who wasn't. So Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. And again, we're seeing some of this democracy poking through when the apostles come to the crowd, to the church, and it says, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute." And I just want to point out, they had to have some kind of idea of who it was that was voting and who was a member of the church. Again, it's not telling us definitively they had a written down list, but it at least opens the door. And then thirdly and finally, in 1 Timothy 5:9, we read that there were, there was a clear understanding of who's a part of the community and who wasn't. And then thirdly, we see 1 Timothy 5:9, and Paul here is giving instructions to Timothy on how to run the church, and he says, "Let a widow be enrolled." The idea there is be enrolled for financial aid if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works, if she's brought up her children. He goes on and on and he says, all right, these are the widows that can be enrolled in the church's official widow helping program. They have to be old enough, they can't have anyone else to support them, and they had to have lived an exemplary Christian life before we're going to support them as a church. So there were official roles of widows. So there was some official role type thing that at least opens the door for the possibility that in the New Testament times, they were keeping track of, okay, these people belong to the church and others don't. You go to the next page, we see that while the Bible never clearly states whether there was a formal role, the Bible is clear that there are many responsibilities a Christian has in regard to their church. Responsibilities that are almost impossible to fulfill if you're not a member. So what are those responsibilities? Well, we see, first of all, participation in the ministry and life of a local church. If we were to go to 1 Corinthians 12, it would talk quite extensively about the fact that we're all body parts of the church. And we actually looked at this, and when we looked at the images of the church, and you have a function to play in the church, and I have a function to play in the church, and the church only works as all of those parts work together in tandem. So why do I have to be a member? Well, many churches restrict some or all of the ministries a Christian can be involved in until they join the church. A couple of people were talking earlier about the fact that they were joining the choir, and one of the first questions Dr. Suter will ask is, are you a member? Okay? And that's not the only place where that's necessary. Especially in our legal climate, if you're going to work with children, it's wise for a church to say, we want to make sure you're a member and we've run a background check before we give you access to our children. That's just the reality of the world that we live in today. It also assures, not just a legal standpoint, and when it comes to, but also just making sure that the church has heard and recognized your testimony, your profession of faith, and your baptism. In America, it makes a lot of sense to require people, hey, if you want to be a part of our church, we want you to officially tell us that. And before we start putting you in roles of responsibility and before we start having you lead, we want to make sure that you've been saved, that you've been baptized, and that you're committing to us and that you're not going to be gone in 2 weeks. So we see the church demands, requires participation in the life and ministry of a local church. And with churches in America today, and this is a cultural thing, and not all culture is bad, but with churches in America today, that's almost impossible in most assemblies if you are not first a member of that church. Secondly, there is submission to the authority of a local church. You can't really, it's really hard to church discipline somebody who's not really a member of your church. You say, I don't want to be church disciplined. Well, that doesn't sound fun, but believe it or not, God does that for the individual believer's good. And we don't have time to look into church discipline. We may do that in a later lesson, but Paul is very, very clear when he states that part of the purpose of church discipline is to save someone's soul. If someone just walks off the reservation and says, I think I'm going after the world, I think I'm going after sin, part of the grace of God is to push them out of the church and let them really feel what the world is like. and let them taste how miserable sin is, and not kind of give the church to give them enough of a shot in the arm. No, we want them to be miserable if they're going after sin. And so God has instituted church discipline. You can't really discipline somebody who's not a member. And not only that, when someone joins the church, they're really saying, I'm going to submit to the leadership of that church. And again, we live in a time where people don't like leadership. They don't like being told what they can and can't do. And that's really not so much even just a 21st century American thing as it is a human nature thing. We don't like being told what to do. And yet what we don't realize is that God has put authority figures in our life for our good. And that God has put those authority figures in our life. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. We're going to look at verse 17. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So the author of Hebrews says, look, you have spiritual leaders in your life, obey them. They're going to have to give an account. If you go to a church and go to a church and say, I don't think I'm really going to join, what you're saying is, that's not really my church, so guess what? That's not really my pastor, so he doesn't have any authority in my life. And when you join a church, you connect yourself, and you put yourself under the authority of the pastor, and then even, as we saw, of the church. And that says Ephesians 5:21. It should say 1 Corinthians 5. Or no, that is right, Ephesians 5:21. Turn to Ephesians 5:21, back just a few pages. Ephesians 5:21 says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And if we were to go to Matthew 18, we would see there the steps for church discipline. And the final step is you bring them to the congregation. And if they refuse to hear the congregation, you're to treat them as a heathen, as an unbeliever. As Paul would say later, you cast them out of your presence. Why? Not because you don't like them or because you're mean, but because you care about them. And so if you want to really benefit from the leadership and the authority that God has placed in your life, you should join. If you want to participate in the life of the body in 21st century America like God commands you to, you really need to join. And then finally, and this one may be the strongest case, if you're going to govern the local church, you need to join. Turn to Acts 6. We looked at this briefly when we said that there was a clear understanding, but I want you to think about this. Acts chapter 6, and we may come back to this. I'm just going to read the first three verses just to give us an idea, of what's going on. It says, now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the spirit of wisdom, whom we will appoint over this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so what we see there is that the disciples were chosen by the congregation. Now, if the deacons at Colonial are going to be chosen by the congregation, we need to know who the congregation is, right? And we can't just have, someone visiting for the week and maybe, oh, here's a ballot. Oh, these names sound good. I mean, that sounds ridiculous. Like, we need to know, okay, who's our church and who's just visiting or passing through, who's certainly welcome, that we'd love to have. But who's our core? Who are the people who have committed to this church who say, Colonial Hills is my church? And those are the people that we're going to entrust with the responsibility to vote. Those are the people that we're going to put into different ministries and put in leadership positions. Those who have committed to us, we feel more comfortable to commit to them. So, what's the conclusion of all of this? While the scripture nowhere says, become a member at a local church, you're not going to read that anywhere in your New Testament. To fulfill the New Testament commands for the participation in the life and ministry of a church, one would have a really hard time making the argument that church membership is not required. I don't see how you can do it. You can't participate fully in a church. You can't really put yourself under the authority of a church. And you certainly can't vote in the local matters of a church if you're not going to be a member. And so it's not that you're violating the biblical command, thou shalt be a member, but it's that you're not able to fully obey the commands, participate in the church, and submit to the leadership and govern the local assembly. So for those reasons, I believe that it's crucial and critical for Christians of all stripes and sizes to join up with a local church so that they can fully be involved, so that they can get on board. And the other question I would ask someone if they said, well, I don't really want to join, is why not? What's holding you back? What do you look at in Scripture and say, I don't think I want to be a part of a church because of this passage and this passage? And a lot of times, unfortunately, it's things like, well, I'm not really sure if this is the church for me. I don't really know if I want to commit to that. And I remember I was at school, and there was someone who was visiting our church regularly, and he was kind of off and on. He'd come with our church, he'd go to another church, and you know, he's like, well, you know, I just kind of, you know, enjoy going to both. And I told him, I said, hey man, here's what needs to happen. I said, you need to pick a church and you need to commit and you need to go all in. And I said, you know, I'd love for that to be our church, but I think maybe his dad or someone was the pastor heavily involved there, and that was kind of a pull there. And I said, I honestly would understand if you chose that church, but then you need to choose that church and you need to join up and you need to get involved. You shouldn't be waffling back and forth. And he did that eventually. I think he had other people telling him that too, but he joined up with the other church and he stopped coming to our church. And he was a cool guy. I missed seeing him. I missed hanging out with him, but I was excited that he got his priorities right, because church is crucial. And signing on and joining up and saying that's my church is necessary for all of us. Let's keep going. Let's go to leadership. The New Testament gives us two distinct positions in ministry. Now, there do seem to be, if you read through your New Testament, there are other various supporter roles. Okay, some say that, well, there's a treasure in 1 Corinthians 16. You go to 1 Corinthians 16 and it's talking about the fact that they're taking a collection for the saints, and Paul says, I've sent someone there to gather that collection. Okay, also that's kind of like a church treasure, right? Someone who oversees the finances. Okay, that's fine. We have people like apostolic delegates, such as Timothy and Titus, right? They go out there and they're working on behalf of Paul, and they're taking care of things and making sure the church is running efficiently. But we don't have any qualifications for them. We don't really have a detailed description of what their duties include. There are really only two positions that we are given qualifications and duties for, and that is the pastor and the deacon. In fact, turn to Philippians 1:1. Maybe you never noticed this or thought about it in this context before, but Philippians 1:1 says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. So there we have those two roles, the pastor, the overseer, and the deacon. And that kind of leads into our first point. You said, wait, Ben, you say pastor, you say overseer, like those are the same thing. Well, there are three terms that are used for spiritual leadership in a church. And each one kind of has a slightly different shade of meaning. Now, certain of these titles come to be associated with certain traditions. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, one of the titles that we're going to look at is elder. And that's often used by people who have a Presbyterian model of governance, or who think that there should be multiple elders who all rule together. And there's not like one head, but they're all equals. Though we use the term pastor, and that's typically used by people who think that there should be a head pastor, as Colonial does, okay? Pastor Phelps is our head pastor. There's not really any question. Nobody's like, man, I wonder who's running the pastoral staff. And it's also typically used by those who hold to more of a congregational rule. But, well, that's okay, and that can help us make distinctions. The truth is, we have to remember that all of these terms are coming from the Bible and all help us understand a little bit more about this role. So let's look at them. First of all, we have the term elder. We have the term elder. Elder emphasizes the maturity and the dignity of the office. The word can at times refer literally to those who are older. 1 Timothy 5, Again, Paul is speaking to Timothy and he tells him, okay, I want you to be interacting with the different members in the church like you would a family. He said, I want you to treat the older men as fathers and the older women as mothers and the younger men as brothers and the younger women as sisters. Okay, elders there clearly doesn't mean, the pastors, because older men, older women, younger men, younger women, yet that's the same Greek word. So sometimes, and primarily this word would originally just mean somebody who's older, but it came to be used of a spiritual leader, not so much of his age, but because of his maturity. In fact, there is a distinction that's made. 1 Timothy 3:6, and we're not going to take the time to go there, talks about the fact that he can't be a young convert. He can't be recently saved, but there isn't an age requirement. In fact, turn to 1 Timothy 4. Actually, let's back up to verse 11. It may be helpful to get this in context. Paul says to Timothy, remember, command and teach these things. Let no one despise your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. Now, if you're like me and you grew up hearing a lot of sermons, probably at some point you heard a preacher get up to a group of teenagers and say, let no one despise your youth. That's fair. That's a good point. That's a principle we get from this passage. But we have to realize, when this passage was originally given, it was given to Timothy. Timothy is not a teenager. In fact, most scholars think Timothy is about 30 years old at this point. Okay, so Paul's coming to a 30-year-old and saying, hey, don't let anyone look down at you because you're young. You say, why would they look down at him because he's young? Well, because he's a leader. He's maybe not necessarily an elder. He seems to have a slightly different role. He's kind of overseeing the elders on Paul's behalf. But he comes and, you know, he's got most likely guys who are 50, 60 years old who are elders who are under Timothy. And you can certainly see how a 50-year-old who's serving the Lord is going to look at some 30-year-old coming and saying, I'm supposed to take orders from you. So we understand that young men can be elders. This term isn't referring, when it talks about a pastor, to somebody who's necessarily old. I hope not, okay, because I'm 26 and I'm an elder. But what it's talking about is the fact that there needs to be a spiritual maturity, a dignity about the office. The second term is the term bishop or overseer. And this is used frequently, and there's not any scriptural references in here, and that's because we're just talking about what the word itself means. It emphasizes the administrative aspect of the pastor's job. It's interesting, if you look at that word in the Greek, it has two parts to it. The first word is literally over, and the second word is the word for seeing. So it's an overseer. It's an administrator, like we would think of the term. And it was referred to somebody who was watching over the care and the execution of something, okay? In Christianity, it was the study and obedience to the word that the pastor is to oversee. And so a pastor is an administrator. This was something that, as I was preparing for the ministry, was kind of a convicting thought, because I'm not great with details. And yet, here in one of the very terms for a pastor is a reminder that as a pastor, it's my job to oversee, to administrate. Pastor Phelps is a great administrator. He's someone that I'm really glad I'm under, because there's a lot to learn. And I think part of the reason that God is blessing this church is because Pastor Phelps is a really good administrator, and he's taking care of things. He's making sure they're done. Okay, and that's part of the job of a pastor. He used to be a bishop. And that's the old KJV term that simply means an overseer, an administrator. And then the third term is pastor. It's related to the word shepherd. The shepherd role involves both feeding the sheep and protecting them. We see that in John 21. Christ comes to Peter three times and he says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, you know that I love you. And he says, feed my sheep. That involves teaching. Giving the people the Word of God, feeding their souls on God's truth, and it also involves protecting them. Acts chapter 20. Turn to Acts 20. Acts 20, we'll start in verse 28. Paul is speaking to the elders at Ephesus, and he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock." So there's that image of a shepherd, "in the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." There are people out there who want to destroy your spiritual walk. Maybe not intentionally, maybe that's not what they're thinking, but they're false teachers. And they're teaching, as scriptures call them elsewhere, damnable heresies. Heresies that if you follow them will damn your soul to hell. And Paul wants the believers, or the elders in Ephesus, to know, when I leave, there are false teachers coming. And you need to be tenacious with them. And you need to remember my example, how for 3 years, with day and night, with tears, I warned you, I admonished you, stay away from that. No, you can't go there. Now, it's interesting, all three of these terms describe different aspects, see there in the concluding section, different aspects of the same role. Okay, so some churches, you know, they say we have bishop, you know, we have elders and pastors. We have bishops and and elders, and you know, they'll try and set it up. Here's what you have to realize. In the New Testament, all these terms are used interchangeably. So if you've ever wondered, how come we have elders and not pastors, or how come we have pastors and not elders? I mean, we just call them pastors. We could call them Elder Phelps or Elder Hicks. But the reason that we don't, again, is simply because in our tradition, we've come to use one term more than the others. But all three of these in Scripture are used together. So we have in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him." So he's speaking to elders. Verse 28, it says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock." So he's using that term pastor, the idea, or at least the idea behind that of being a shepherd. And then he says, "in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," bishops. So we have the three terms, elder, pastor, overseer, all in the same context, referring to the same group of people. Peter does the same thing. Turn to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 5. First Peter 5:1. Peter speaking, he says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed." So here's the word elder. You ready? "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you." There's our second term. "Exercising oversight." So once again, right there, we have elder, shepherd, pastor, oversight slash bishop. So as you can see, these are three terms. They come together, they give us a full picture of, okay, what is a pastor supposed to be? A pastor, elder bishop, according to Scripture, is a spiritually mature administrator who cares for and defends God's people. So if we kind of throw all of them together, he is a spiritually mature, that's elder, administrator, that's bishop, who does what? He cares for and defends God's people. That's the shepherd imagery. I just want to note at the end, as we saw earlier, there is no priesthood in the church, okay? So there are some, quote, Christian, supposedly Christian traditions that have priests. We don't see that anywhere in our New Testament. There are no priests in the New Testament. The priests, as we saw last week, are in 1 Peter 2:9, and that's you and that's me. We are a royal priesthood. And you don't need to have priests for priests, okay? So, we are the priesthood. The terms that refer to the spiritual leaders in the church are elder, pastor, and bishop or overseer. So let's talk about the deacons, and let's move through this kind of quickly. Deacons are called upon to assist the pastor in the practical duties of caring for the church. They function, this is important, in a service, not a ruling capacity, and are chosen by the church for this role. Okay, so deacons do not have authority over pastors, and sometimes I think that's confusing for people, and sometimes churches get into trouble because deacons forget that. And I'm not thinking of any, I'm not thinking of any specific situations, okay? We have a great crew of deacons here at Colonial, and deacons meetings are long, but it's really exciting to go in there as pastoral staff and to see the caliber of men that God has chosen to lead, to help the pastors serve. And there is a sense in which they're examples, in which they are leaders that others will look up to, and they are men of character. But their role is not one of, we are official leaders of this church. They're not a governing body. They're a helping body. And we see that very clearly in Acts 6. Their role came about because there was a very practical concern. You have Greek-speaking Christians, Hebrew Christians, and you have the traditional Christians. And some of the widows are getting taken care of, but the Greek-speaking ones, there seems to be a little bit of favoritism. And so they're complaining, and the apostles, they aren't dismissing the problem. They aren't saying it doesn't matter. They're saying, yeah, that's, we don't have time for that. That's a big issue. Tell you what, you choose out 7 men, full of the Holy Ghost, have a good reputation, everyone's going to trust them, and you put them over this work. However, sometimes we think it just stops there. But deacons can and ought to have additional leadership and teaching responsibilities, especially when they are equipped for it. Acts 6, 5 through 6 lists the first deacons. 2 of those deacons are Stephen and Philip, and you're going to hear more about Stephen and Philip as you keep reading through Acts. Because you get to Acts 7, and the longest sermon, to my knowledge, the longest sermon in Acts, or at least one of them, is given by a deacon. And that sermon gets him killed, actually, and Stephen becomes, to our knowledge, one of the first martyrs in the New Testament. Then there's another deacon who sees that, and rather than backing down, he starts becoming an evangelist. And he goes out and shares Christ's word. And if you remember hearing Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip had been preaching in Samaria, had been seeing good results, and the Lord told him to go and made sure that he met this guy. Philip's a deacon. Now, it's kind of neat because deacons don't have to be gifted in that way. In fact, if you're going to be a pastor, you need to be able to teach. One of my teachers, when we were working through this material, said, I've got a music guy, and he really would like to be called music pastor. And I've told him, not until you're teaching and preaching. Because one of the qualifications is, in 1 Timothy 3:2, he has to be able to teach. If you can't teach, if you don't teach, you're not a pastor. It doesn't mean you have to teach all the time. Doesn't mean you have to teach and preach every single Sunday, but that has to be a gift, that has to be ability, that should be something that you're doing. But you don't have to be that to be a deacon. That's not a requirement of deacons. Now, when deacons can and deacons want to, deacons should be encouraged to do that, as we see from Acts 7 and 8, but that's not a requirement. And so I think it's really neat the way God has structured that, that for those who want to serve but don't have that capacity, there is a role, there is a place for them to fill in. We're almost done. Let's look quickly at governance. What is governance? Governance is how a church is ruled. We see 3 models primarily used today. First is the Episcopalian model. That's Episcopalian. You say, that's a weird word. Where in the world did we get that word from? Well, here's the thing. Episkopos is the Greek word for overseer, bishop. So we looked at that word earlier. The Greek word is episkopos, so the Episcopalian model heavily emphasizes bishops. This is the model used by Catholics, Anglicans, and even some Methodists. In this model, a bishop oversees a group of churches and he ordains bishops. Catholics are the most famous example of this. And they have, the Pope is technically the Bishop of Rome. So he's the highest bishop, and then under him there's other bishops, and they kind of oversee and they rule. We don't really see that structure in the New Testament, okay? We just don't. We do see apostles going and helping with churches and sending delegates, but there isn't like a hierarchy that we can detect where, okay, you know, there's the churches at Ephesus and they have, you know, a group that rules over them, and then they come and they meet with the group from Jerusalem, and then the whole church gets together. There just doesn't seem to be that kind of structure, at least that we can detect in the New Testament. the structure that we see is Paul, and it's more like a missionary going back to his church plants and making sure things are still running well, taking care of problems as he sees them. The second model, and this one's we may be a little bit more familiar with because it's a little bit closer to us, the Presbyterian model. In the Presbyterian model, the authority rests in the elders, which can be and often are elected by the congregation. And the elders of a church, they share equal authority in what's called a session. Above the session is the presbyter, so all the elders come together in a session. Several sessions come together in a presbyter. Several presbyters come together in a synod. And above the synod, all the synods come together, you have the general assembly. So again, there just seems to be a hierarchy of authority and leadership. Evidence for this model is drawn from the frequent mention of elders in the New Testament. Elders are mentioned all the time in our New Testament. But we don't, again, really necessarily seem to see this hierarchy structure. And as we look at it, I think there's a strong argument that can be made for congregations ruling and leading. And that's the model that we follow. And in that model, the authority rests in the congregation. The pastors provide leadership, but authority resides in the congregation. Again, guys, the reason we do business meetings isn't just because we've always done business meetings. It's because as we study Scripture, at least for our congregation, as best as we can tell, that seems to be the pattern of the New Testament, and we want to follow God's Word. So, for example, we've seen this. Evidence for this model is seen in the New Testament when local congregations elect deacons. When they elect deacons, that's the whole church that does that. Along these lines, it's seen when they elect elders. And I put a question mark there, and I wish we had more time to go over this. But there's two passages, Acts 14:23 and Titus 1:5, that are traditionally taken as saying that, you know, elders were appointed. Titus 1:5 we'll deal with first. Titus 1:5, we don't have time to go there. But Paul is speaking to Titus, and he says, as you're in Crete, I want you to appoint elders in every city. Now that word appoint is the very same word that's used in Acts 6:3. When he says, you select out men that we will appoint to this role. And so it's entirely possible that the Cretan Christians are voting on their pastors and Titus is going through and giving an official appointment to them. The other term is Acts 14:23, and that one's somewhat debated. It does seem, I think, that from my brief study of it, that Paul and Barnabas are actually placing leadership. But I wanted to point out a couple things. First of all, even if these are referring to a selection by one, this was done by an apostle or apostolic delegate. Okay, you have to remember things are a little bit different. We don't have apostles anymore. We don't have people with that level of authority anymore. And early Christian records show us, from 1st, 2nd century, very, very early, show us that churches chose their people, their elders, by congregational vote. You have to be careful. That's not the New Testament. That's early Christians. Christians didn't necessarily always do things right, so we can't just assume, oh, it's an old Christian document. There's some wacky stuff in some of those documents. But it is helpful to at least know, okay, that's how the early church did it. And then also we see that this is the pattern they give when selecting deacons. So it would make sense that this is also the pattern they would eventually come to use when selecting elders. Vote by congregation, therefore, is the most likely the normal practice of the New Testament church. They also sent delegates. We see that in Acts 11:22. It's the church that sends Barnabas to see what's going on and see if this, see if there's something that should be squelched or something that should be encouraged. Acts 15:22, if we were to go there, the Jerusalem Council, there's a problem. What should we do with these Gentile Christians? Do they have to follow the law? And the apostles and the disciples, they work through an answer and they send out a letter and they specifically say that it's sent by the church. The church looked at what the apostles and said and signed on to it and said, yes, that's doctrine. So when we amend our constitution, we bring it to the church. We don't just come and say, hey, here's what the pastors have decided. But we come, we say, this is what we think. This is how we understand Scripture. Questions. And then finally, the entire church is there to discipline believers. And again, we've already looked at that. We won't look at that again. So as you just look through that list, what is the church doing? It's electing elders and electing deacons and sending delegates and deciding on doctrine and disciplining believers. It kind of sounds like it's the congregation, it's the church that ought to have the authority, that ought to rule. And yes, pastors can provide leadership, but the ultimate authority, we believe strongly, based on this pattern, does not reside in me or in Pastor Phelps or in all of us together. It resides in you and all of us. And that is a great privilege and a great responsibility as well, to make sure that you are being Spirit-led so that God can use you as an instrument to lead His church the way He would have it to go. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer, and we'll go to the morning service. Father, I thank You that You love us. Thank You for the way You have set up Your church. I know there's a lot of information today, but I pray that this would be helpful for Your people, that they would realize that we don't just do church, but that church is, the way we do it is based on Your Word. And I pray, Father, that You would help us to be a church that honors You, that glorifies You, that seeks to worship You in spirit and in truth. And pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.